Lord, would you open your word to us this evening? Please open our ears to hear your voice. Please open our eyes to see our Saviour. For we ask in his name. Amen. One of the most famous books on military strategy was written by the Chinese general Sun Tzu in the 5th century BC. And it's called The Art of Warfare. And it contains this often quoted line: "If you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles." And he goes on: "If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle." And you can see why those words have had a lasting influence. It's got to be right, hasn't it? If you're going to survive in battle, you need to know your enemy, how they work, what tactics they employ, how they attack you. And then you also need to know yourself. You need to know where you're weak, where you're vulnerable, so that you can strengthen your defences. We see it played out in less serious form on the sports field. Think of the Six Nations at the moment. You know that the Scots or the French are going to attack in that way. Can you stop them? Can you keep them out? We see the more serious consequences in the world's war zones. You need to know your enemy, and you have to know yourself. And what the Bible tells us is that that kind of knowledge is also essential for the Christian, because we are engaged in a constant spiritual conflict. You ever wonder why the Christian life is so hard? This is why. We're in a constant spiritual conflict. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over these 3 weeks. Slightly different topic for us, perhaps. Something we don't often think about. Maybe you've never considered it. We could easily have called the series Spiritual Warfare. But I realise that might have sounded a bit alarming. Or maybe that could have had unhelpful connotations, associations that are more related really to the entertainment industry than the Bible. Evil supernatural powers. It's the stuff of mainstream TV series and movies, isn't it? Including some of the biggest franchises of all time. You might love those things, you might avoid them like the plague. I have a slightly mixed view. But what I'm sure of is that they are of no help in understanding the real spiritual conflict in which all Christians are engaged. To understand that, as with all spiritual matters, we need to turn here to God's reliable word in the Bible. And so that's what we'll be doing over these 3 weeks, starting with this passage in Ephesians 5, in which Paul brings this whole issue of the spiritual conflict to the surface. So today we're going to look at these verses to get some kind of framework on the battle in which we're engaged. We're going to think about our enemy, the battleground, his tactics, and then at the end, how to stand against him. So first, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Just look again at verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I wonder what your instinctive reaction is when you hear Paul's words there. There might be quite different reactions. One, perhaps, is to be a bit dismissive. As people who live in the modern West, it's easy to think, no, surely not. Surely this kind of talk, spiritual battles and powers, isn't that just the stuff of a more primitive culture? Or the other response is actually to be fearful to the point where we just become paranoid and see the devil and demons in every dark corner. And what we need to see really is that neither reaction is right. No one put this better than C.S. Lewis. in his Screwtape letters, if you know them, wonderful letters written by a senior devil, Screwtape, to his nephew, Wormwood, trying to teach him how to tempt Christians into sin. And on these matters, Screwtape says this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." You see those two reactions there? And then here his follow-up comment. "They themselves," the devils that is, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Put so well. Both responses are wrong. We mustn't dismiss thoughts of the devil and spiritual powers. And in fact, we can't do that. We can't do that if we take the Bible seriously, can we? Just think, Jesus speaks plainly about them. So does the Apostle Peter and James and John. And Paul does here in Ephesians, as he does in Colossians, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. We have a real enemy. That doesn't mean that the devil is the only explanation for evil in our world. The church has classically picked up on the Bible's references to the world, the flesh, and the devil as it thinks about our sort of spiritual conflict. So we live in a world that has rejected God, and that has its effect on us, doesn't it? That makes life hard for us as Christians. The world will have told you 100 different ways this week that it's not worth living for God or even thinking about him. And then there's the flesh. Our sinful nature, the enemy within. We're going to think much more about that next week. As someone has put it, every sin is an inside job at some level. But then there's also the devil and the spiritual forces of evil. The Bible makes it clear they're real, they're powerful, and they're dead set against us. So we mustn't dismiss them, but nor should we be fearful and obsessed with them. Because it's very important to say at the outset that although Christians have a real enemy through Christ, he is a defeated enemy. Paul had much to say about that at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians, but I'd like to read a verse that we've seen recently in Colossians 1. You remember this? Verses 13 and 14 from Colossians 1. Paul says to Christians, he says, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's the gospel, isn't it? A great little summary of the Christian good news. And shows us this spiritual perspective. Naturally, all of us live in the dominion of darkness, under the power and dominion of the devil, as we reject God and live our own way and head towards condemnation. Naturally, we're all there, and all people are, doing his bidding. But if we turn to Jesus, well, Jesus was condemned in our place on the cross so we can be forgiven and brought into the security of his kingdom. We belong to him. Hear the good news. Jesus has saved us from the dominion of the devil. He no longer has control over you and your destiny. And yet he is still dangerous. He is still dangerous. It's often said that the time we live in now is a bit like the end of World War II, and the time between D-Day and VE Day. You know how it is? So many would say that D-Day was decisive, that after the Normandy landings and the Allies reinvading, that victory was basically assured. But actually it was almost a year until final surrender and peace was declared. And between those times, the enemy was still there, still fighting, still dangerous. And that's a bit like the time that we live in now, if we're Christians. Jesus has dealt the decisive blow on our enemy through his death and resurrection. Jesus is on the throne. His victory is assured. His people are secure. But the spiritual forces continue to fight. And we are warned against them. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." That's a warning designed to make us sit up and take notice, isn't it? And verses like that Paul's verses here, they're meant to make us alert. Be aware of your enemy. Don't be dismissive. Don't be fearful, but do be alert. Know your enemy. Next, understand the battleground. Understand the battleground. One of the results of the number of films and series that have depicted sort of tangible forces of evil in our world is that we can be deluded into thinking that the works of the devil and evil powers only ever look creepy and paranormal. You know, as someone has put it, you can only really be sure the devil's involved if a child is vomiting and its head goes all the way around. You know? And sometimes the church has been guilty of focusing almost exclusively on the more overtly evil supernatural stuff out there. So Christians sort of desperately on the lookout for any little hints of witchcraft, psychic powers, fortune telling, Ouija boards, horoscopes, and all that kind of stuff. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Scripture forbids all of those things. They're dangerous. The Bible says, steer well clear. Have no involvement with them. Because dangerous spiritual powers are real. It's not a joke on any of those things. But there's a danger. If we think the devil is only active in those kinds of areas, we won't realise that we are engaged in a fierce spiritual conflict in normal, everyday life. Every day you are in a spiritual struggle. So part of the way we see this is in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 is famous for the way that it speaks of a spiritual conflict. But we shouldn't see this chapter as isolated from the rest of Ephesians, because it is intrinsically connected to it. You see, the first half of Ephesians is about God's grand plan to rescue people through the gospel of Jesus. And then the second half of Ephesians is about how Christians who have been rescued through Jesus should live lives worthy of the gospel. And so Paul, as he talks about our lives, mentions things like being united as believers, using our gifts, avoiding sexual immorality and greed, getting rid of falsehood, speaking the truth, not giving in to anger, which Paul briefly says gives the devil a foothold, wholesome speech, getting rid of bitterness and drunkenness, being willing to forgive one another, husbands and wives putting one another before themselves, children obeying their parents, fathers not exasperating their children. And then in the workplace, so there's a whole section on slaves and masters, which I think applies into the workplace, things like working wholeheartedly, masters treating their servants, their slaves well. It's the stuff of ordinary life, pursuing everyday godliness at work, at home, in the church. So the point is this: when Paul then in chapter 6 goes on to talk about the need to stand against the devil's schemes, he is not completely changing the subject. He's not saying, oh, hang on, better just tell you a bit about like witchcraft and stuff. No, the spiritual battle is raging in everyday life, in the way that we go about our work and how we treat our colleagues and our clients and our spouse and our children and our parents. It's how we react to the driver on the road and the politician on the radio, and our responses to worries and being let down and the needs of others. It's in our decisions about what we do online and about how we prioritize. It's in our everyday words and actions and attitudes. In everyday life, we face the schemes of the devil and all those dark powers. Understand the background. We shouldn't be surprised by that. After all, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, and it's a prayer I think he encourages us to pray every day, we pray for our daily bread. One of the other requests is that he would deliver us from evil, or as some versions put it, from the evil one. Understand the battleground. Everyday life. And then next, know his tactics. Know his tactics. In verse 11, Paul calls us to take our stand against the devil's schemes. So what are his schemes? How does he work? It's very important we know. You need to know your enemy, how he'll attack, and you need to know yourself. Because the Bible shows us the devil will attack us where we are most vulnerable. And the way the devil attacks us is by lying to us. By lying to us. Again, that shouldn't surprise us. Think of what the Bible says. Think of his first appearance as a serpent in the garden. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He questions God's word. And then he denies God's word. You will not certainly die, he says. Think of Jesus' encounter with the devil in the wilderness. How does he tempt Jesus? By taking verses from the Old Testament and twisting their meaning. And just as he attacked Jesus with lies, so he attacks Jesus' followers with lies. And he is very, very good at what he does. You may think you are good at spotting lies. You know the series, Would I Lie to You? Great entertainment. And you might think nothing gets past you. But Jesus says of the devil, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows just the best way to deceive you and me. So we need to be aware of his schemes. What are his schemes? To understand these things better, we have great help from former generations. The Puritan writers were especially good at thinking deeply about these things. Probably the most famous example is Thomas Brooks, a 17th century preacher, who wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, in which he says this. He says, Christ, the scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are four prime things that should first be most studied and searched. He says we need to understand all of those things. And Brooks helps us to see the different devices, the different ways that Satan seeks to deceive us. In each case, offering remedies, truths, Bible truths, to combat those lies. And that kind of thinking is very helpful, isn't it? To know the different ways that our enemy likes to come at us. So, for example, this is important. It's worth knowing how he likes to switch between temptation and accusation. It's like a kind of 1-2 move that the devil likes to do. So devices that tempt us to sin, and then accusations that make us despair. So with temptation, he has different ways of drawing us, tempting us into sin. Brooks mentions things like this. He presents the bait and hides the hook. Oh, he says, you'll feel so much better if you say that thing that's on your mind. No mention at all of the pain and the damage that you'll cause by saying it. Or Brooks says, he paints sin with virtue's colours. Oh, you're not drinking too much. No, you're being sociable. You're not gossiping. You're just being concerned. Or he tells you, oh, it's only a little sin. Oh, it's so small. It's nothing to worry about. You don't have to worry about that. Or he loves to overstress the mercy of God. You don't need to worry about that sin. After all, God will forgive you. So all of those lies can tempt us into sin. But then what happens when we do, if we fall for it? He then switches to accusation. He tempts us to despair. How? Well, he does things like this. He makes us think more of our sins than of our Saviour. You know, he loves to do that, loves to keep us focused on ourselves and therefore despairing. And we know we need to think of our Saviour, don't we? Remember Colossians 3, set your minds on things above. Or Satan loves to tell us that the hardships in our lives must be a sign that God's against us. He must be punishing us. Oh, if you're facing that hard time, well, it must mean God doesn't love you. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow you to go through it. Or he attacks our conscience. He says, oh, you've done that. A real Christian would never do that, or say that, or think that. You can't be a real Christian. I wonder, do you recognise any of those? Are those voices that you kind of are conscious of that speak to you in your mind? Are you aware of the schemes he uses to deceive you? Drawing you into sin, or then tempting you not to trust your Saviour? As Brooke says, it's important to study, to think about these things. You know, these days, a lot of us talk a lot about algorithms. I'm not sure most of us really know what they are. But we kind of know what we mean, don't we? We think of the algorithms out there online somewhere. What we mean is our online activity is being monitored in such a way that we tend to be fed things that we like, content that we're kind of looking for. And it's that unnerving thought, you know, I'm sure you've had it, where it's like it knows what the kinds of things we want to see and the things that will draw us in so that we just keep on clicking. Well, if you find that thought sobering, then that's nothing on how well the devil knows us when it comes to the devices he will use to deceive us. Graham Bynum's written a book on this whole topic called Know Your Enemy. It's very helpful. He points to another Puritan, William Gurnall, who said, Satan will know exactly when and how to tempt you. So he'll pick the time when you're weakest, when you're tired, when you're under pressure, when you feel you deserve a reward, when you think no one is watching. And then he'll pick the best method. So if you're ambitious, he'll offer you success. If you love comfort, he'll offer you the easy life. If you live for pleasure, he'll offer you the buzz of the experience. If you live for the approval of other people, he'll give you underhand ways of getting their praise or their sympathy. And then he'll pick the best tools, just the right circumstances and relationships and the things you see and words you hear to take your thoughts down a dangerous path. He knows exactly how to play you. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when temptation comes. He knows your weaknesses. So you need to know yourself, don't you? He knows your weaknesses. Understand his devices. And don't be surprised when a kind of perfect storm of circumstances seems to lead you into sin. He knows what he's doing. Don't be surprised also if sins that kind of never troubled you in the past suddenly cause you to stumble. The devil well understands the different temptations of different stages of life. And he's not going to give up so long as we're in this world. This spiritual struggle is one that will go on as long as we are in this world. So never make the mistake of thinking the Christian life will get easier and that somehow this struggle will stop in this world. You may get a free bus pass at a certain age, but you don't get a free pass on Satan's devices. So know your enemy, who is real and powerful and dangerous. Understand the battleground, your daily life in which you seek to live for Christ. Know his tactics, the lies he'll use to tempt you, the ways he'll know he can discourage you. And then put on the full armour of God. Put on the full armour of God. That is how, verse 11, we're told we can stand against the devil's schemes. That is how, verse 13, we will stand when the day of evil comes. What is this armour of God? You might have noticed we've left not much time to look at the different parts of it. We could have done that, gone through it bit by bit. But basically, the armour is the gospel. The armour is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at the things that are mentioned. It's the gospel of truth and righteousness and peace and salvation that is found in the Word of God. And it's as we have faith in that gospel, as we trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and in his promises, that we put on the armour that will enable us to stand against all our enemies' schemes. And we will be able to stand. Notice how these verses, yes, they call us to be vigilant, but they're not alarmist. Paul has every confidence that if we trust the gospel, that we will stand. So just consider, as we finish, how the gospel protects us from the devil's, those two favourite tactics, temptation and accusation. So when tempted by Satan's lies, that when he tells us that our sin doesn't matter or it's excusable, and it's only just a little thing, what do? We look to the cross and we see how serious our sin is. We see what our sin deserves. Only the death of the Son of God could pay for it. The cross teaches us about the lies of saying sin doesn't matter. And then when our accuser tells us, when we do sin, that we've gone too far, that our sins are too bad, and that God could never forgive us, what do? Look to the cross, and we see Jesus paying for every one, paying for every sin in full, crying out, "It is finished." And then we look to Jesus, now raised in heaven, where, as we saw last week, we are raised with him. We could not be more secure. So, the spiritual battle is real. It's a struggle we'll be engaged in as long as we live in this world. But let God's word encourage you to stand firm, to know your enemy, to know yourself and the tactics he'll use. But above all, to know your Saviour, that we might be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how your word teaches us the things that we need to see, to understand about our world and our lives and this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Help us not to be naive about that. Help us to be alert, to be vigilant. Teach us wisdom that we might understand ourselves and where we are weak, and the lies which we may be susceptible to believe. Help us to help one another to understand ourselves better. But help us above all to look to our Saviour, to the one who has defeated Satan, the one who is on the throne today, the one who's with us by his Spirit. Help us to be strong in the Lord. And we ask that for his glory. Amen.